Now Brother Staley's at this again. A little surprised this morning to come up here and grab a program and see my picture on there. I usually charge a lot of money for that, and then nobody asked me. As I say, it's great to be here. It's great to be at this conference. I count it a privilege to stand before you this morning and trust that you've been praying for the Lord to be honored throughout this service. So to get settled, would you bow with me one more time? Our Father, we're thankful for the privilege to be here. Thankful, Father, for your amazing grace that brought us to this place today. Your love and your mercy and your grace overwhelm. And I'm so thankful, Father, that you've worked upon my heart. Pray that you would continue to do so. And pray that you would use your word this morning to mold us in your image. And Father, we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. For a starting point this morning, would you open your Bibles with me to Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 25? For about 3 months, I guess, at our home church, we've been feeling impressed of the Lord to preach that what didn't start out as a series but ended up as a series entitled A Great Loss. And this would have been the 10th message, what I'm going to deliver this morning, would have been the 10th message in that series, A Great Loss. We find that when people, anybody, live the principles of the Word of God, their lives are more orderly, they're more honoring to the Lord. And when we disobey the principles of the Word of God, no matter who we are, it's going to cost. It's going to cost. And I want this morning to be used of the Lord just to encourage, challenge if challenge is needed, and remind us of that, a little bit of that loss. Obviously, Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 25 is very familiar. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We can, whether wittingly or not, we can justify so many things that we do. We can take Scripture and wrench them out of context and do all sorts of things and call it following the Word of God. We see it every day. We see it in our culture. We see it when we look in the mirror probably sometimes. And it's interesting to me that we that profess Christ forget what cost there is to disobeying the Lord. And for illustration of that point, turn back with me to Genesis chapter 41 for starters. Genesis chapter 41. And we're going to look at ultimately Pharaoh. But I want you to notice some things in context in Genesis chapter 41, verse 25 through 28. We're, I'm sure, very familiar with the account here of how Joseph was used so mightily of the Lord. And Pharaoh recognized that here in Genesis chapter 41, verses 25 through 28. And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God has showed Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven kine are 7 years. The seven good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. And the seven thin and ill-favored kine came up after them are 7 years. And the seven empty years blasted with the east wind and the seven years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth it unto Pharaoh. So Joseph is used of the Lord to point out what the Lord's going to do to Pharaoh. Verse 37. Now, and the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as is a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God has showed thee all this, there's none so discreet and wise as thou art. Pharaoh recognizes the wisdom of God and the hand of God upon Joseph. And so he blesses him after that and sets him over everything that he has. And we're familiar with that account. Pharaoh reverenced Joseph's God. Interestingly, Pharaoh and the Egyptians would have probably had just a multitude of deities in their doctrine of belief, their belief system. But he recognized Joseph and Joseph's God and made Joseph over all that he had. It went well for Egypt, didn't it? For the next 7 years they gathered and so on, and the 7 years after that, then they had what they needed to survive and so on. And it went well for Egypt when the word of God and the man of God was followed. Exodus chapter 1. According to the Rees Chronological Bible, now we've advanced maybe around 100 years. Of course, verse 6, Joseph died. Verse 8, there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Now, I understand that it would seem to me that he would know the historical account of Joseph. I know the historical account of Benjamin Franklin and George Washington. I mean, I can read, and those prominent figures in our history, we're aware of them. It's not that, in my understanding, if you're only 100 years removed or even a couple hundred years removed, like we're going to be in Exodus chapter 5, there would have been an historical vantage point of understanding who Joseph was, but the new Pharaoh in town didn't recognize what Joseph did or what Joseph's God did. The new Pharaoh in town didn't see what took place back there for what it was. And the Bible describes it as a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And it came, of course, then we're realizing that we understand that he immediately says the people are multiplying, let us deal wisely with them, and so on. Turn to me with me to Exodus chapter 5 now. Exodus chapter 5 in the first three verses. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Now, remember, a couple of Pharaohs earlier, and if Rees is right, Rees has got this at about 200 years after the Joseph experience. A couple of Pharaohs earlier, when the man of God said that God was going to do something, he believed it and he followed it. But this Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him, obey his voice, and let the people go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Now, this is a stark contrast to what we saw just a few generations earlier. And therein, we will see the beginning of a great loss. Now, what Joseph was used of the Lord to do was orderly and God-honoring, and that Pharaoh even recognized the God of Joseph. But this one, comes all the way to the point of sneering at the Lord. Who is the Lord? And the Lord spends a little time showing Pharaoh and Egypt exactly who he is. The Lord spent a little time at this, didn't he not? Just for starter's sake, Exodus 7, 19 through 21. We know that there's a lot that has transpired, a lot of dialogue, but we flash forward to the plagues that the Lord's beginning to administer in direct rebuttal to the deity system of the Egyptian people. Now, I don't pretend to understand all the Egyptian deity system, but we can bring a few things to your attention for illustration's sake. And in Exodus chapter 7, we find verses 19 through 21. The Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, take thy rod and stretch it, stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt and upon their streams, upon their rivers, upon their ponds, and upon all their ponds of water, that they may be become blood, that there may be blood throughout the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded, and they lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died. The river stank. And the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. And there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. The first plague was the waters in Egypt turned to blood. The water was life to Egypt. The river was God to Egypt. It was that which was fertile and life-giving. And it all turns to blood. It all turns to blood, and it would seem to me the Lord takes that deity and that thing, in this case the river, and he holds it up before them and says, this deity that you hold hope in and have confidence in is out of control. It has turned against you. There's no power there. I'm in control. It's not. And when you put your confidence in this thing, it's going to result in my judgment upon you, and it's going to result in your loss. It takes their whole belief system and turns it upside down. All their confidence is in this deity. Well, there's several others as well. And he shows that deity as not being under control at very least, or having turned on them at very most. God not only exposes the gods they trust in as false gods, but also shows that serving them and having confidence in them will bring ultimately judgment and loss when you turn away from the true and living God to put your confidence in these things, in this case, the river. Exodus chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. The Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and cause frogs to come upon the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. That sounds fun. Frogs covering the land of Egypt. As I understand it, what research that I could do, the fertility deity represented by a frog was key in their system. And look at verses 13 and 14 with me. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died. The frogs died. Verse 14, they gathered them up in heaps. Now this is interesting. The fertility deity, or actually there's a couple of fertility deities, but the one represented by a frog, and all the frogs all over the place died. Interesting. Again, The very things that they would have put some of their hopes in, some of their confidences in, the Lord holds it up, exposes it as false, exposes it as either out of control or has completely turned on them, and that by placing their trust in those deities, they're going to end up at loss, with loss, having right. having lost the blessing of the Lord. No matter who implements the principles of the Word of God, there's a blessing. There's order that's brought to a society that implements the principles of the Word of God. Amen. And you turn your back on that and begin to put your hopes and trust and confidences in other things, in this case a deity represented by a frog, it will eventually cause loss. And it caused loss here. Now, jump forward just for time's sake to Exodus 9. This is actually going to be the fifth plague. Not trying to go through every one of the plagues, just use an illustration. Exodus chapter 9 and verses 3 through 6. Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle, which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, upon the sheep, and there shall be a very grievous murrain. And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt. And there shall nothing die, that is, the children of Israel. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died. But all the cattle of the children of Israel died, not one. So you have here, again, a deity that seems to be the strength deity, the deity that they look towards showing strength and depicted by a cow, as I understand their system. And this deity of strength, they all died. No strength. Again, the deity, the thing that they placed their confidence in, that very thing that they looked for comfort, for confidence, for assurance, for help, the very things that they were looking at as a culture, the Lord's holding them up as fake. Right. The Lord's holding them up as helpless. The Lord's holding them up as possibly has even turned on them, because serving them and holding to them will cause loss, will cause judgment. All my hopes were there, and now they're all dead. Great loss. Go with me to Exodus 10. Just working our way through a few of these. Exodus chapter 10, and I want you to notice with me verse 21. This would be the ninth plague, plague of darkness. The Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand over toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land for 3 days, land of Egypt for 3 days. And they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Amen. So, another deity, another source of confidence that this culture looked towards, the sun. Instead of worshiping God, instead of seeing God as creator and having hung the sun, the moon, and the stars, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Instead of seeing design and thus looking as taking a step back and seeing a designer, they just bow before the sun god. And so what does the Lord do? He holds that god up as a fake, as a false deity. He holds that god up as an example of, if you're going to serve the sun god, it's going to come at a great price. And so he continually does this for the 10 plagues. Of course, in Exodus chapter 12, He's doing this over and over and over, seemingly systematically going through their deity system, holding each one up as a fake, exposing each one as a fraud, and causing them, you would think, to lose all confidence in them, causing Pharaoh to give up on his system and stop saying, "Who is the Lord?" But he doesn't do that, does he? A couple times it looks like he's going to compromise. He doesn't ultimately compromise. Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 through 30. "And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead." Now here you have their future, their hopes of a future, their strength, the strength of the firstborn, the strength of their youth. They're all dead. They're all gone. And it just underscores constantly and repeatedly through the 10 plagues, how that God takes their deities and exposes them as false. Takes those things that they hold on to dearly and exposes them as things that will ultimately cost them to hold on to them. And yet they continue to hold on to them. Pharaoh continues to be defiant, continues to display the attitude, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And what loss now have we seen this nation come through? We've seen this nation go from having a king that at least gave reverence to the God of Joseph and gave great reverence to Joseph, to a nation that a few kings later is defiant of that same concept, defiant of that same God. And even when Moses and Aaron come and say, "Thus saith the Lord," he says, "Who's the Lord?" And even as the Lord begins to show him who he is, he doesn't bend, he doesn't bow, he doesn't break. He stands defiant. As a culture, there are many parallels. We understand and we can see the biblical account of how Egypt went downhill drastically as a culture when they defied God. Now, as a culture, we can see in our time period, which about, by the way, is something close-ish to the time period that we're dealing with, from the king that reverenced Joseph and his God to the king that we're dealing with now. We're dealing with about the same time frame-ish as our nation. And you have our nation built upon biblical principles with an orderly society that it seems as though the hand of God has been upon. It seems as though by you take and begin to read what the signers of the Declaration of Independence, what the signers of the Constitution wrote, and references to deity are throughout. Now, I am very aware of the fact that they're not always going to be what we would agree with, but references to a supreme being, a creator God, is throughout. And they bring into the society a biblical order that we've turned around and begun to say, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Who is the Lord?" There are some parallels. And one of the darkest parallels, one of the most scary parallels, is the fact of the loss. When a society begins to turn away from biblical principles, there is loss. Amen. Every time. God takes those things, exposes them as false, and exposes them as hopeless and helpless and not going to do us any good, but just bring us loss, and we just keep going in that direction. Just like Pharaoh, just like the Egyptians back in that biblical account. But what about us as individuals? How many times do we? Now, we're too spiritual to say the words, but how many times do we as individuals demonstrate who is the Lord that I should obey Him? Now, I know none of you would say that. I don't think any of you would say that. Literally say it. But with our actions, do we not sometimes say it? When you take biblical principles that are clear and evident and just push them aside and say, I'm going to do this. It seems right to me to maybe for a period of time set this biblical principle aside so that I may accomplish this and then I'll put it back in place. No, we never do.
Right.
We set it aside and it's gone. Unless the Lord's grace gets a hold of our hearts, it's just gone. Think about the god of fame or popularity that's so prevalent in our culture and can creep into any individual if we're not careful. Wanting to be the popular one, wanting to be the accepted one, wanting to be the the one with the picture on the bulletin. I don't know how that happened. How's that happened? Maybe he's trying to tell me something. I don't know. But think about that and turn with me to Matthew 10:39. Maybe the Lord's telling me something there. Matthew 10:39. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. We've got a culture full of people trying to find themselves. We've got a culture full of people trying to find whatever it is that satisfies them and makes them warm and fuzzy. We've got a culture full of people that will set biblical principles aside because I think better. I want this. It seems to me that if I do this, I will find myself. I will find what pleases me. I will find what satisfies me. It seems to me that this will make me happy. Now, I know it's kind of gray area in the Word of God. I know it's kind of borderline up against some things that I shouldn't be involved in. But I won't go over there. Hello, Lot. You know, I won't go. I just kind of looking in that direction, but I won't actually go over there. Yeah, that was the first one in the series of a great loss, the illustration of Lot, and the fact that he was a regenerate man, best that I can understand from the scriptures. And look at his life.
Right.
Look at his outcome. I mean, he lost everything, including his self-respect. But when a person, got to be correct, when an individual can just lose themselves in the Lord, when an individual can just surrender themselves to the Lord and lose themselves in Him, they have everything.
Amen.
You know? The Bible says we're complete in Christ.
Amen.
You have everything. But we don't always remember to act like we believe that. The God or the deity of wealth. Yeah. It so captures the imagination, doesn't it? If you, whatever you have, you want a little more, most likely. And if I get to this point, I'll be satisfied. Probably not.
Right.
And you keep. And if it's the love of money, and nothing wrong with money, we all understand that, but if it's the love of money that drives someone, I have to get this much, I have to acquire this much, I have to be able to have this kind of a house, I have to thus, and not factor in the Lord in that equation, and we put that as our deity, we wouldn't ever say that, but we put that as that thing which we have our hopes for satisfaction in. We put that as our comfort zone if we get to this certain point. We're not trusting the Lord in all those things. We're not trusting in His providence. We're just driven to this point in our mind that if I reach, I will be satisfied. And how many times does that work out?
Right.
You know, I've never reached that point where I felt like I've had enough, but you want to be careful. We all want, and nothing again wrong with the having of wealth and stuff, as long as it's used for the honor and glory of the Lord. Look with me in, of course, Matthew 6:33. The Lord, as He tells us in this text, knows that we have need of things, raiment and shelter and food. He tells us in this passage to seek first the kingdom of God, His righteousness. Everything else that you need will be added unto you. So that when God is directing our steps, when God is ordering our priorities, and obtaining income is one of those, I'd like to pay my bills, like to keep my house, and all that kind of thing. But when He's doing the directing, and when we're under His authority, when we're under His leadership, we don't have to worry about the God of money, the God of wealth, the God of stuff taking over our lives. Because the Lord can do the same thing with the God of stuff that He did with every other of the deities in Egypt.
Amen.
He holds it up as a fake, slaps it around a little bit, throws it on the ground and stomps on it, and then you sit there and go, oh, all my hopes were in that. And it's gone. Yeah, it's what I'm trying to, you know, that's, the Lord says, that's what I'm trying to tell you. Putting your hopes in that will result in loss every time. Putting your hopes in Me, and I'll give you all of that you need. You need. One of the biggest deities of our culture, the God of sex. It's amazing, and it ought not to be it ought not to be surprising, but it's amazing how that this God has gripped our culture. And it's just the devil's way of perverting, right? It's just the devil's way of twisting. That physical union between a man and a woman within the bounds of marriage, wonderful. Beneficial. Enjoyable. All of those things. And I've always used it as, I'm not the first, I know, but it's a great illustration, the fire in the fireplace. It's beneficial, it's helpful, it brings warmth, it brings comfort. There's so many benefits to the fire in the fireplace. But buddy, you get that fire out of the fireplace, and it's a bad thing, right? It burns the house down, it makes a mess out of everything. So all these people in our culture running towards the deity of sex, And hoping that this will bring me satisfaction, hoping that this will bring me joy, hoping that this will be the thing that makes me finally sit back and say, I've just arrived. I had an old Garmin for a long time, a Magellan navigational system that says, you have arrived. And one time I knew where I was going, and I had Brother Kirkman in the car with me, and he had never seen nothing like a navigational system, right? So I had it in the car, and I had it on just so it would say, when we got to where we were going, you have arrived. And Brother Kirkman said, land sakes, I've been wanting to arrive for 80 years. Sweet. You have arrived. Well, people look at this deity in our culture as that thing which will take them to that place where I have arrived. I have satisfaction, I have joy, I have pleasure. But if it's outside the bounds of marriage, it will bring loss.
Amen.
It just will. Profound loss outside the bounds of marriage. And the Lord demonstrates that to our culture constantly. By the broken homes, by the broken lives, by the empty hearts, those people that give themselves to someone else trying to find satisfaction only to find out they've been being used. And the Lord demonstrates to the culture that this is not the way to true happiness. And they keep, it's like the gods of the Egyptians. He holds them up, he slaps them around, he kicks them around, he stomps on them, throws them on the ground, stomps on them a little bit, and says, "There's your God." And he does that in this culture to that deity, and we do the same thing the Egyptians did. Pick it right back up and hold on to it. And it's going to come at a great loss every time. Every time. The God of drugs, drinking, that'll fix my problems, right? That'll fix everything. Just get silly drunk. Look at Psalm 86. Just like the Egyptian gods, the Lord holds these up to our culture, our society, demonstrates them to be fake, demonstrates them to not be able to meet the things that you've invested in them for your hopes and dreams, and yet we still hold on to them as a culture, as a society. Psalm 86 and verse 8. Among the gods, there's none like unto thee, O Lord. Neither are there any works like unto thy works. We hold, as a society, we hold so many hopes and dreams in these things, in these various aspects. And the Bible reminds us over and over, there's no one like our Lord. The promises that the deities of drugs and sex and money and the promises that they all hold, the promises that they can never keep, but they promise to bring satisfaction. They promise to bring joy. They promise to bring happiness. And they bring nothing but despair and loss, just like the Egyptian experience. And then the God, this is the bittersweet side of it, because the culture realizes that there's a lot of things amiss. I mean, you don't have to be very biblically savvy to realize that the society's kind of got some things messed up. So what is the natural outflowing of the human intellect? I got to get religious. The God of religion. Just the God of going through the motions. The God of doing religion so I will soothe my conscience. Romans chapter 10 describes this concept. And of course I'm talking concepts, not actual deities. But I'm talking about them in the ways of us, of society, and individuals putting their hopes and confidences in these things. And the God of religion is a big one. Big money maker. And Paul says of this in Romans chapter 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Amen. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." They're very religious, but not according to biblical truth. "And being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end or the fulfillment of the law for the righteous to everyone that believeth." So their hopes and dreams and aspirations about being right with God, they were striving to fulfill those by their own merit, by their own effort. The God of religion grips so many. And still yet, Jehovah holds up the God of religion And in many ways does exactly what he's done to the gods of Egypt. Slap it around a little bit, throw it down on the ground, stomp on it a little bit, and show it as a fake. And I say that because this, I've had people that I've come face to face with and talk with that were religious fanatics in certain stripes of religion, and they would go to church and they would get pumped up on a high, and within 2 days they were near suicidal because the God of religion could not fix what was wrong with them.
Right.
And they would go back to church and they would go back and involve themselves with all the craziness that that particular church involved itself with, and they would come out on a high. They would come out, woohoo, you know, and then 2 days this guy would be in my office. I can't keep the feeling. And he would beat his hand on my desk. I can't keep the feeling. What do I have to do to keep the feeling? I keep going back and going back and going back. And I try to show him, you're chasing the wrong thing. And you're chasing it in a way that's not even biblical. First, surrender to the Lord. He'll change your heart. He'll change your appetites. He'll level these things out for you. And so many in our society, so many in our culture, chase this God of deity, whether it be a Christian deity or not. There are many chasing these deities, looking for their ultimate satisfaction in these deities. It will be nothing but a great loss. It can be nothing but a great loss. Because our Lord has said, only me, right? Only one God, that's me, and only one way to serve me, and that's biblically. And when we direct our hopes, our aspirations, when we place our confidences in, I mean, David said, some trust in horses, some in chariots, I'll trust in the Lord. You know, when we place our aspirations and our hopes and confidences in a military force, for example, you're gonna lose sooner or later if that's where your hopes and dreams are. So God continues to expose these false deities. Society continues to rebel against them, and we expect that because apart from the grace of God, they're lost. We expect that. But what we don't expect, and what does surprise, would be when professing believers say, I've trusted Christ, but with their lives they say, who is the Lord that I should obey him? They will take the word of God and as it's described in one passage, throw it behind their back. Because right now I want to do this. And you're saying, who is the Lord? The Lord in his word describes very clearly, it would seem to me, how to order a home.
Amen.
How that a home is to be ordered. And the roles of the husband, the roles of the wife. The Bible is very clear about that, how that structure is to be. And yet, sometimes we'll see that being, and I'm now talking to professing Christians, those who say they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and take that order and throw it out the window and say, this works best in my home. Well, not if it's against the Word of God. And they'll take, it would seem to me also, equally as clear, the biblical standards of how a woman ought to look, how a man ought to look.
Amen.
And they say, I'll throw those out the window too. I want to be a little more hip than that old rusty book. And we begin to identify more like the world than like the book. And we're essentially saying, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And a person could just make a list. The problem is, if I make a list, I'm not going to hit yours. I'll just make the list that I'm aware of. But let us not get to the place where we, with our actions, say, who is the Lord that I should obey Him? But let us endeavor to take the Word of God and constantly and consistently apply it to our own lives. Not being worried about how that someone else applies the Word of God to their lives. They'll stand before the Lord. But let us individually worry about our own lives and how I stand before the Lord. And what I encourage people to do, take the Word of God and read it and study it, and as willingly as the Lord's grace will allow you, just let the passage take you where Paul seems to. I was in a Bible study class one time, and the man leading the class was a grace-believing individual, and he knew most of the class wasn't. And he was plowing through a passage, and I sat there and smiled because I knew where he was going. And one of the students finally said, "That sounds like grace. That sounds like those Calvinists." That's all he knew how to describe it. I don't care for that description, but that sounds like those Calvinists. And he said, "Well, it sounds like grace." Yeah. Is that what the passage is saying? Well, it can't be. But we do the same thing sometimes. We do the same thing sometimes when it comes to modesty, when it comes to various things in our culture that's hard on the flesh. We say, can't be that. Well, does the passage seem to be saying that? Maybe it's saying exactly what you think it's saying. May God help us to remember the concept demonstrated in Egypt, that putting our confidences in anything other than the Lord, that looking to anything other than the Lord for satisfaction and joy and contentment and peace will come at nothing but a great loss. Every time. Every time. But when the principles of the Word of God are followed, it brings contentment and order and peace. And it honors the Lord.
Amen.
That's the end.
Amen.
The old catechism, what's the chief end of man? Honor God.
Amen. God's people would learn that truth. We lose every single time we sin. We lose something. Every single time. Most of us are old enough, some aren't. Most of us are old enough to know that this nation has lost so much.
You're right.
That will never.
Amen.
They're not just working the same way.
That's sad.